Amen. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Philippians chapter 1. This is the third in a short series, three-part series, on what I've called our core commitments as a local church. Our mission is to honor God by making and maturing disciples or becoming like Jesus Christ. To do that, we have to be committed to three things, or three directions, really, because one of the commitments involves two aspects to it. But the first we saw 2 weeks ago was an upward commitment, and that is to worship. That we as a church need to be committed to gathering as God's people in God's presence in order to exalt Him through prayer, praise, the presentation of ourselves and our gifts, participation in the ordinances and the proclamation of His Word. No church is really functioning the way God wants it to if it does not take seriously the commitment and responsibility to be an assembly of worshipers. That the Father is seeking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Intended from our creation and our redemption is that we would be people who worship God. It must be high in our commitment that the church exists to worship Jesus Christ and to exalt the Father by recognizing the Lordship of Christ. Remember what Philippians 2 says, "Wherefore God has given Him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That is, we, by coming together as people who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord, are aiming to glorify the Father. We recognize His glory in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, we looked at what I've called the inward commitment to edification and fellowship. And that is that we must be committed to building spiritual relationships that display Christ's love and help us grow toward godliness. That the church is something other than just a social institution that gathers together for some cause or some human organizational principle, but that it is a spiritual body. People who have been called out of the world, called out of the dominion of Satan, and brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ, placed into His body by the work of the Spirit. And since we're joined to Christ, we are joined to one another. And the local church is a visible manifestation of the body of Christ in a particular time and place. That's what we are. We're supposed to be a group of people if we're here as the church. And I know not all of us here this morning are actually members of this church. But if you're a member of this church, it's because you've given a credible testimony of the fact that you have trusted Christ as your Savior. Therefore, you are in His body. We are to be a manifestation of that body in this particular place at this particular time. And we have this relationship by virtue of the Spirit's work, and it's to be controlled by the Spirit's work so that we are showing Christ's love toward one another in order to help build each other up. We serve and sacrifice for one another so that we might see one another built into the image of Christ, grow in grace and godliness. We come to the third commitment this morning, which is the outward commitment of evangelism. Look, if you would, beginning in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5. I'm going to do as I have each of these three messages. Start with the importance of this commitment. Why should we be committed in an outward direction as well? Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. Actually, let's start in verse 3 because that's where the sentence starts. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." This word Paul uses here, participation, is actually the word that's translated other places, fellowship or communion in an older translation. It means to share in something, to be a partner in it. And I would like to suggest to you, and I'm going to show you from a couple other passages why this is the case, but I would suggest to you that accepting the gospel makes you a partner in the gospel. When you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't just get something, salvation. You have been made something. That is, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And because you've been made a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ, you also come under an obligation to carry out His mission and purposes. You remember the Great Commission? It culminates, that last part of the Great Commission. We're to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, Jesus says. So the process of discipleship issues forth in obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ, which would include the Great Commission. As if you've genuinely become a follower of Christ, you also become someone who's engaged in the mission of Jesus Christ. There's no gap between being a believer in Christ and someone who's become a disciple or follower of Jesus Christ. You become a part of the purposes of the gospel when you do that. Let me show you a great illustration of this. We're here in Philippians. We'll come back to it. But go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look at what happened with the believers at Thessalonica. First Thessalonians chapter 1, and again, so we can have some sense of the context of it, let's start in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, let me just stop right there and sort of take this and pull it together before we look at the next point. Paul is saying, I thank God for you, and here's why. I've seen what God did in your life. You have been changed by the gospel, and that causes me, he says in verse 4, to know that God chose you. That is, you're His people because I can see what God's done in you. He's done this work of grace that has transformed you. And then he starts to talk about what that is. Look at verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. That resulted in, verse 7, you becoming an example to all the believers. All right, now here's the question that we need to ask before we look at the next verse. What were they an example of? Look at verse 8. Because the first word of verse 8 is an explanation of what he's just saying. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. All right, so here's Paul's point. Paul looks at this group of believers at Thessalonica and says, I thank God constantly for you because I see what God has done in your lives. He has changed you. He's made you new creatures in Christ. And the result of that is that you became imitators of us, that is, the missionaries who brought the gospel to you, and of the Lord. And to such a degree, your imitation of us and the Lord became a pattern or example for all the other believers. Specifically, out of you sounded the word of the Lord. Your faith in Christ has been echoed throughout. The fact that they clearly had come to trust in Christ and therefore were radically changed and now began to tell people of that change was precisely what Paul said was the proof of God's work of grace in their lives and what made them a pattern for other believers. Now the point would be, and I think we could substantiate this in a lot of different ways, but the basic point is simply this, that when someone trusts Christ, they become a partner with the gospel. In fact, Jesus made it very clear, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who's in heaven. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. Anyone who refuses to identify with Jesus Christ is not one of Christ's. And that's the point of it. Anyone who says, yes, I've trusted in Christ, but I am not willing to admit that. I'm not willing to tell people about that. I'm not willing to say, yes, I am the Lord's. That person has a hollow claim. It's not real. It's not genuine. Those who have genuinely trusted Christ, like these Thessalonians, they had genuinely trusted Christ. It echoed out of them that they were Christ's. They had the word of the Lord sound forth. Their faith was seen and heard because of what happened in them and what they declared about it. May I ask you to go back to Philippians chapter 1, please. This outward commitment is important because it is an evidence of the fact that we are genuinely the people of Christ. Because accepting the gospel makes us partners with the gospel. We cannot be content just to say we've received it and then hide it. Because the very nature of it is it's something that cannot be hidden. Look at verse 12 now. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. If you would drop down now to verse 19 and 20. It says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, so that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, if you would drop down to verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Let me suggest a second reason why this outward commitment is important, and that is that advancing the gospel is more important than our lives. Advancing the gospel is more important than our lives. I took time to read each of these verses because they help substantiate this point. In the first verse, verse 12, Paul is talking about his imprisonment in Rome, and he wants them to be encouraged because his imprisonment has helped out for the progress of the gospel. And so in essence, what Paul's saying is, this is a good thing. I mean, if he had his choice, he'd rather not be in prison. But if being in prison is what will cause the gospel to make progress, then being in prison is a good thing. That's Paul's value system. In verses 19 and 20, he says, whether by life or by death, Christ will be exalted. The key for Paul is Christ being exalted, which in the context is clearly connected to the proclamation of the gospel, because that's what he's been talking about all the way through here. Christ is being proclaimed. Christ is being preached. The gospel is being defended. And so what Paul says, whether I live or die, the main thing is that Christ be exalted. Why? Because Christ being exalted is more important than whether Paul lives. The gospel takes priority over our lives. At the end of the chapter, Paul wants them not to be afraid, but to stand firm, recognizing, and this is something that fries the circuitry of our modern minds, recognizing that it is a gift from God to suffer for Christ. I mean, look at verse 29 again. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. I mean, think about what he's saying there. Two gifts from God. The first is God gave you the opportunity to believe in Him. He granted that you would believe in His Son. And then he says He's also granted to you to suffer for Christ's sake. It was a gift to do that. That's why the apostles in the book of Acts, after they were beaten and sent home, rejoiced. It says they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer for His name. They considered it an honor to suffer for Christ. Not something that was to be escaped at all costs. Why? Because the name of Christ, which is the heart of the gospel, is more important than our lives. That our lives are to serve the gospel, even if serving the gospel means the expenditure of our life. The gospel takes priority over it. Now, the point for us, really, in our kind of context, is probably more subtle than that. Because really, it's an argue from the greater to the lesser. I mean, think about it. If I'm supposed to be willing to die for the gospel, then anything short of that is included in it. I mean, if I'm supposed to give the ultimate, which is my life, then anything short of it is already included in it. I mean, the point for us is that most of us are not going to be put on the firing line, so to speak. I mean, in all probability, no one in this room will be put in a position where you're going to have to die for Christ. Some, depending on where you go and how long you live, it could be even possibly in the course of our country, taking a stand for Christ might lead to imprisonment. I mean, there already are threats about preaching some things that the Bible teaches as being hate crimes. The fact is, it's possible that we could have to go to prison for Christ, but not probable. But going to prison for Christ would be short of dying for Christ. The bigger issue for us is going to be, would you be willing to give up your job for Christ? Would you be able to give up some of your recreation for Christ? Would you give up a vacation for Christ to go serve Him, taking the gospel to some part of the world? Will you give up some of your money for the gospel of Christ? Will you give up some of your time for the gospel of Christ? I mean, it's relatively easy for us to sit here and go, yes, I'll die for Christ. Because there's no guns, no guillotines, you know, nothing that's going to put us to death. What about living for Christ? What about when you have to make choices about your actions and investments and plans? Will the advance of the gospel take a higher priority than your personal ambitions and dreams? I mean, some of you sit here young trying to decide what you're going to do with your life. Is it clearly on the table that whatever Christ wants you to do, you will do? Or is that just sort of like off to the side? Yeah, I'll serve Christ as long as I get to do some of the things I want to do. Some of us who aren't so young shouldn't give up asking that question either. Because there's no timeline on serving Christ. The issue is, are you willing to say that advancing the gospel of Christ is more important than my life, therefore it's more important than anything in my life? We sing from time to time, "A mighty fortress is our God." That last verse says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also." I mean, can we really say that? That we will let it all go if it will advance the gospel of Christ. The fact is that personally and congregationally, the witness of Jesus Christ is hindered by misplaced priorities. That our lives are not oriented to the advance of the gospel. We have our own ideas that have creeped in above it. This is an essential commitment of a biblical church. Well, what is that commitment? What exactly is it? And I realized after I had printed off all those copies that I didn't put the statement in there. That's a bad feeling when that happens, all right? So somewhere in the gap, let me ask you to write this in, all right? The identification of our outward commitment is boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ while living like we truly believe it. Boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ while living like we truly believe it. I mentioned that in the first message of this series. Boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ while living like we truly believe it. And I've broken that statement down into 3 points to try and emphasize it. The first is the message, and that would be connected to those words, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look again now, Philippians chapter 1, and let's start reading in verse 12 and get the sense of the message that is central to Paul's concern here. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." This passage uses a number of descriptions for our message. We have it called the gospel in verse 12 and 16 and also down in verse 27. It's called the word of God in verse 14. It's shortened down simply to Christ in verses 15, 17, and 18. That is, he says, the gospel, and you can see the connection. Look at the connection between the end of verse 16. The defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ. Okay, so Paul would have no problem saying, "I preach the gospel, I preach Christ." In fact, he said it 2 times in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 4:5, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." What's he preach? Christ Jesus as Lord. He said to the Corinthians in the first book of Corinthians, he said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The message that we have been entrusted with is God's message. That is why it's called the Word of God in verse 14. It's God's message about His Son, Jesus Christ, who's the only Savior because He alone can provide the righteousness that we need. Paul gets into that in chapter 3. And he alone paid the penalty that we deserve. He gets to that in chapter 2 about humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death. It is Christ crucified, buried, risen, and coming again, which is the message that we proclaim. It is about Christ. It's not ultimately about us. It's not ultimately about the benefits, really. It's about Christ. It's the message of who Jesus Christ is and what He did that is the center of the proclamation that we have. We preach the good news about Jesus Christ. Look at, secondly, at the means by which we carry out this commitment. How do we do it in the technical sense? Well, the word proclaiming is in that sentence I gave you, that we boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason I use that word is because the emphasis, for instance, in a passage like this one, look at verse 15. It says, preaching Christ. Verse 17, proclaim Christ. Verse 18, Christ is proclaimed. And the point in our day is to remind us of the fact that the gospel in evangelism is verbal. It has to do with words. We live in a day that has tried to emphasize other ways of doing the gospel. That is, if you live it, you'll be a witness for Christ. Or if you do certain things, you're actually evangelizing in your activity. While I readily, and we'll see in a moment as we continue to study this morning, that our lives are very important to our witness for Christ, we cannot confuse the two. Our lives are not the witness. The witness is the proclamation of the gospel. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. I can live the most holy, godly, Christ-centered life possible, but no one looking at my life will understand what the gospel is and how to trust Christ. They have to hear the message. All they will see is a life. They have to hear the word. And we sometimes, I think, have softened the fall of our disobedience by trying to excuse our speechlessness by the fact that we're doing things. We're being a good neighbor, or we're nice to the people we work with, or we're trying to live a decent, upright life. And so we think, okay, I'm doing my part for evangelism. And I would suggest to you that all of that is right. But it's more than that. People have to hear the gospel of Christ to be saved. How can they ever put their trust in someone that they have not been told about? We must tell them the truth of the gospel. It must be proclaimed. And just so you don't automatically step back and think, well, I'm not a preacher. And I'd say, well, yeah, we're not all preachers. But Paul uses a set of kinds of words here that help us understand that this is not just a preacher thing. Okay, look at verse 14. And most of the brethren, all right, he's talking about the believers there. Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So Paul's in prison, unashamed of the gospel of Christ, willing to take his stand on it. And because of his testimony of courage about the gospel, there were believers who saw it and they took courage and were willing to speak God's word to people. They were willing to talk about their faith in Christ. They were just speaking it. Look at verse 16. he uses this word, "And the latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel." Paul uses a word here that we get our word apologetics from. We talk about the defense of the gospel when somebody brings a challenge against the gospel, or we proclaim the truths of the gospel and set them forth. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's that is that you are ready to give an answer in the words of Peter for the hope that is in you. You're able to tell people why you believe what you believe and take your stand with the truth of God. It's not necessarily standing up in a pulpit and preaching it. It's being willing to defend it, to give an apology or an answer about the gospel. Fact is that all of us have a responsibility to bear witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ, to offer our testimony. And the testimony doesn't talk about us. Too often we do that. It's like, you know, here's what's happening in my life. And there's some aspect of that's right, but the idea of testimony is more if you are called into a courtroom and you are asked to give your testimony there. You are willing to testify about Jesus Christ. Someone, to play it out, is saying to you, "Who is Jesus?" And you're willing to testify that He's the Son of God, that He was completely sinless, yet He died as the sacrifice for sin, that He rose from the dead, that He is seated right now at the right hand of God the Father, and He is coming back. The testimony isn't about all the wonderful things that have happened in your life. I was such a mess, and then Jesus saved me, and now I'm so successful. Like we're selling Amway or something. I mean, that we're trying to give a testimonial that'll make the product more attractive. It's that we're on the courtroom and Jesus is on trial and we're giving a testimony as to His character and His work. And you can do that across the cubicle, across the table, across the backyard fence. You're testifying to who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. You don't have to be a preacher to do that. You have to know Him to do that. You have to know what He's like and what He did to do that. And if you know Christ, you know Him. If you've received His saving grace, then you know what He did. You can testify to Him. Now, you can polish it up. You can improve it. You can work to be more clear and accurate and careful about it. But the bottom line here is if you're saved, you know what you need to tell somebody. Don't let yourself off the hook by thinking I have to be able to answer the objection of every Hindu, Buddhist, atheist, whatever. That's not the point. The point is, can you tell people who Jesus is and what He did? And if you can't, then I'd like to talk to you after the service, because you don't know Christ and you need to know Him. If you know Him, then you can tell somebody about Him. And telling them about Him is the means that God uses to bring them to salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. There are also some parts of that statement that I gave you that are wrapped up in what I've put in your outline as the word manner, the manner in which we go about doing this. As we are boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ while living like we truly believe it. That's the manner in which we go about doing it. And I've put them in your outline in two words, the word courage. Look at verse 14. We've already seen it a couple times, but I think it's good to remind ourselves of it. Verse 14 says, "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." We see also down in verse 20, Paul says, "But that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." In verse 28, he talks about not being alarmed by your opponents. Now, I've chosen the word boldly because it's used often in connection with our witness for Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. The believers there had been persecuted and threatened. They went back and prayed and asked God to help them speak the word boldly. And then it says they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 3, it says that Paul was preaching there, speaking boldly in reliance upon the Lord. The apostle Paul asked for believers to pray for him, that he might make the word known with boldness and speak boldly as he ought to speak. I mean, the fact is that a witness for Christ, a genuine witness for Christ, is supposed to be bold and not timid. That we are to speak it with courage. And that means, really, that we speak clearly and courageously, openly, with a confidence in the message and courage about it. And also that we do so without flinching. We have a resolve and a determination to stand. That's why Paul says in verse 28 that they are to stand firm in the gospel. I mean, you and I need boldness because when we find ourselves in circumstances where we're supposed to give a testimony about Christ, it's generally among those who don't know Christ, and in a world in which genuine commitment to Jesus Christ will cause eyebrows to be raised because you'll look like some kind of religious fanatic. You're some kind of fundamentalist. You get people like Rosie O'Donnell saying that fundamentalist Christianity in our country is as bad as Islamic fundamentalism, and you walk into the workplace, and someone starts to raise a subject, and you begin to talk about Christ, and you inside think, I don't want them to think I'm some kind of Christian jihadist. And so we can be timid. We can be bashful rather than bold. When in fact, the danger is that it reflects some hesitation on our part, potentially, about the truth of what we believe. And what we have to do is have the kind of open, courageous, clear witness to Christ that is unflinching about the consequences. Because, remember, go back to what we were talking about. The advance of the gospel is more important than our lives. I mean, the real deal here is, if you're talking to these three or four people and they don't know Christ, you know what's on the table? The glory of God and the good of their souls. And here's the trade-off. Will I keep my reputation and cause God's to be diminished and these people to be on their way to hell? Or am I willing to take the hit because God's glory is so important, and though these men or women don't realize it, what I have to tell them is the only thing that will redeem them? That's the issue. And we need to be bold and unflinching about it. But it's not something we can produce ourselves. That's why the Scriptures are clear that it's connected to God's work in us. Go back up to verse 14 again, because you see this here. We know from other texts of Scripture that it's the work of the Spirit. I quoted Acts 4:31. They were filled with the Spirit and spoke the word with all boldness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, knowing the Spirit's work, having this hope, 3:12, we speak with great boldness. That is, that the Spirit will work, is that. But verse 14 tips us off that this is a matter of faith as well. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. What gives them boldness? It is trusting in the Lord. They have a confidence in the Lord that allows them to step out boldly to speak. They recognize that God is in control. that Paul's, in this particular case, Paul is in that prison in the plan of God. And so, if I'm going to speak boldly, I have to have clear in my mind that I can trust God with the circumstances that will happen because I'm bold. I can't play it by my human percentages. I have to be willing to say, I know what God wants me to do. I know what He is worthy of in this situation. I know what He has said He will use to redeem people. So I'm going to trust Him. He's never promised to bless my waffling. He's promised to bless His Word. He's never promised to protect me from any ridicule or suffering. He has promised me the grace that I need if I encounter it in His will. So I trust Him and I speak. I speak the Word with boldness so that God is glorified in it. Look at verse 27, because it's not just a matter of courage, it's also a matter of our consecration to Christ. Look at Philippians 1:27. It says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." If we're going to have the kind of life, that phrase says, boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ while living like we truly believe it. If we're going to live like we truly believe it, then the first thing we have to see is that we have to have clearly a life that is worthy of the gospel. We live worthy of the gospel. The gospel is our standard. So when I make choices about my actions, the standard is not my desire. The standard is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I make choices about my reactions to circumstances, the standard is not my thinking, it's the gospel. My words are not measured by just a human plane of what's acceptable among people. It's what is consistent with and advances the gospel. I have to live worthy of the gospel. Or else, when I tell people about Christ, my testimony about Christ will not be believable. It will not be credible. I mean, just think about it. The gospel that we preach is a gospel that deals with sin in serious ways. Sin brings death, according to our gospel. God's righteous judgment is revealed from heaven against unrighteousness. And then the Christian church decides that it wants to be as much like those who are not like who are not saved, as we possibly can so we can win them. I mean, we have a message that fundamentally, at its heart, takes sin seriously. Yet too many believers take sin with no seriousness at all. And so we live completely comfortable with it. And then we tell people that Jesus died to save us from it. And they look at us like, yeah, okay. If He died to save you from it, why do you think, act, talk just like it's all okay? We don't live like we really believe the gospel when we live like the world. We don't. And therefore we have no power to our testimony, because it's not believable. Look at 2:15. Look what Paul says there about it. Let's start in verse 14 because it's sort of a sobering reminder. 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So here's what Paul's saying. The gospel is verbal. We must proclaim it. But our lives have an effect on the credibility of our message. And therefore we should live as we go through a world that has all kinds of messes in it. Verse 14 says, we do all things without grumbling and disputing. See, it's not just the bad worldly things we talk about. You know, some of you that are just grumps, your witness for Christ is hurt by it. You say you believe in a God who's in control of everything and you trust Him with it, and then you spend your days griping and complaining and disputing about it. It inherently contradicts it. And you could sit there and say, well, yeah, those people are worldly, while you just bellyache about everything. And you've hurt your gospel witness as much as the person who's worldly. And this text says that we're not supposed to live, we're supposed to live blameless and innocent, above reproach, no questions about our character, so that we can shine like lights. So we need to live blamelessly if we want to really live like we believe the gospel. Look over to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. If we want to live like we believe it, we will be living worthy of the gospel, we'll be living blamelessly. Look at 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has to even subject all things to Himself. We have to also be living for eternity. I mean, verse 20 says we have a citizenship in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. If we do not live for eternity, then we are living fundamentally in contrast to the gospel. I mean, we preach Christ coming back again, that this world is passing away, that only the things of God that Christ will bring with Him matter. We announce that, we sing that, we preach that on Sundays, and the fact is that we live immersed in today. We live for now. We pursue the things that are really of this world. And we wonder why there's no power in our gospel. We wonder why it doesn't have any radically transforming effect. It's because as we're on the stand being asked to give testimony about Jesus Christ, the opposing lawyer can easily step up to us and say, So you believe that your citizenship is in heaven? Yes, yes. So why is it that you spend all your time living for the world? And the jury sits there and goes, yeah, that doesn't make sense. These people claim to be looking for Christ to come back, but they're no different than the rest of us who don't even care if Christ is coming back. They've got the same plans for their recreation, their possessions, their futures. They have the same interests, hobbies, recreations. Everything about their life is just like ours. That doesn't make sense. And the jury sits there and goes, that witness does not seem credible. And that's where the Church of Jesus Christ in America is today. So what we've done is changed the game. You know what? Let's preach a gospel that we like. Jesus will give us better health. Jesus will give us better families. Jesus will give us more money. Jesus will help us feel better about ourselves. Jesus will do all these things. Everything that the world wants, we now say, okay, hey, you want all that? Jesus can give it to you better. And you know what? You'll get heaven too. The problem is, when everybody comes to a gospel that is designed to feed selfishness, they don't get the gospel. They get a false substitute. Because the gospel wasn't so you'd feel better about yourself. Jesus didn't die on the cross for your poor little self-esteem. He died because we're sinners. He died because we were headed to eternal death. He died because there is a lake of fire. He rose from the dead so He could conquer death. Fundamentally, the gospel is not about making your life better now. It's making you prepared for eternity. That's why we have a citizenship in heaven. That's why we eagerly wait for Him from heaven. That's why we look forward to the transformation of our bodies. But when we live like that doesn't matter, then we rob the message of its believability. Because we're selling a product that is not the one the Scriptures proclaim. Here's the reality for us. As a church and as people, our lives should be controlled by the gospel to reflect it and advance it. And our church should be controlled by the gospel. It is the content of our worship, the strength of our fellowship, and the real zeal of our mission. We declare the glory of Jesus Christ as the only Savior. It's possible. It's possible for us to be really comfortable with the first two commitments, worship and fellowship, because we enjoy those. The third commitment moves us outside of our comfort zone. And that, to be honest with you, is where my life, I believe our church, I believe most of American Christianity is the weakest at, is moving outside of our comfort zone to the radical proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we cannot be what God wants us to be unless we are genuinely committed to that. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, You know what we need, and You're the only one that can do anything about it. So we ask You to do it. Bring to our minds the people that we know we need to tell about Christ. Give us the courage to do so without hesitation, without compromise. May we recognize that the glory of Jesus Christ is really at stake here. That we need to proclaim Christ one-on-one, in group settings, every context which You open up for us. And that talking about a commitment like this is not the issue. It will show up in life if we're committed to it. So Lord, please give us that kind of strength of commitment so that we might glorify You through obedience, and that You might be glorified through the thanksgiving that abounds from those who trust in Christ. Let me ask you to stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed, and we're going to sing as we've done the last two commitments, in my life, Lord, and in our church. And let me say this to you.